Afternoon.
Worthy name of Jesus again. I sense a sobering weight of responsibility to consider this subject that is before us this afternoon. To me, it's a colossal undertaking. There's really no way that we can do justice to this subject. I sense a need of prayer and seeking God's face again. Maybe we'll ask everyone to stand, and Brother Tim Stolzfus, would you lead us in prayer before this message? Seated. I think in the open discussion yesterday, when the issue of the homeschool thing came up, I was asked if I had any comments. I said I'd share it today. One of those reasons being is so it gets recorded, I guess. Not that what I have is that important to say, but the question was, if there's no room for homeschool, or I'm not sure if it was that way, but I didn't mean to leave that way. My concern was on the from the perspective of the individualism that it can promote. And there was various thoughts given, which I was blessed by, especially the cooperative effort that is done in some congregations. My concern is that if as a church we can somehow be responsible for it, I think that'll take care of a lot of the individualistic concepts. And the fact is that you can get a lot of individualism that comes out of church schools as well. So we want to give recognition to that as well. I see it as largely a parental attitude. That if I as a parent, and there's some congregations, like I mentioned, that have no other options, and so they need to do that. But certainly I believe it can create a problem if the parents are that way. But there's also, there was a deeper concern I thought I might address, and this ties in with the thought of the continuity of the faith with the thought of drift and apostasy. And that is that we make sure that our children get a quality education in whatever facility they are taught. There's especially in my background, the thought, the concept that let's get them through school to get them out and put them to work. And while that has its values, but I have seen that too many times our children can quit school before they learn to love to learn. And that's what life is all about, that we need to learn to love to learn. And if we don't learn to read the Word of God with understanding and understand the context and everything that goes with it, we're going to be the losers in the end. And that's one of my deeper concerns is whether it's homeschool or church school, that there must be a continuity and a sustainability of our faith. And unless the rising generation has a good enough education, it probably won't happen. I have here an article that has blessed me. It was written by John Piper. I don't know the man. A compelling reason for rigorous training of the mind. And he says, the book of Hebrews, for example, is an intellectually challenging argument from Old Testament texts. The points that the author makes hang on biblical observations that come only from rigorous reading, not light skimming. And the understanding of these Old Testament interpretations in the text of Hebrews requires rigorous thought and mental effort. The same could be said for the extended argumentation of Romans and Galatians and the other books of the Bible. There is an overwhelming argument for giving children a disciplined and rigorous training in how to think an author's thought after him from a text, especially a biblical text. An alphabet must be learned, as well as vocabulary, grammar, syntax, rudiments of logic, and so forth. meaning is imparted through these means, through the sustained connections of sentences and paragraphs. And I say that the burden that ought to lay on us as leaders' hearts as we consider the continuity of the faith and the ability to pass on that faith to the rising generation is that learning to read with understanding is of utmost importance. That ought to be the highest premium that we can put under God on this concept, is that we learn to read the Word of God and to divide it properly. There's so much wrong concepts and wrong concepts and nuances of doctrine and things that are out there. But we must be able to read and understand truth. And so that's, I guess, a deeper burden on the school issue as it relates to the concept of drift and apostasy. Now, yesterday, as we look at the subject today, countering drift, yesterday we looked at the anatomy of drift, and we noted that the word drift means to become driven or carried along, floating downstream, hardly knowing what is happening. And so now we looked at what drift is. We had various things we looked at. We had three main points: that is, compromise can bring it, and reaction, and then an ignorance of history. So I don't know what you're expecting today. You're expecting some how-tos. You're expecting some clear do this and don't do that. This is by no means an exhaustive study in this answer to drift. I'd like to give some principles that are very foundational, and I believe you know them as well as I. I've been called to preach them here this afternoon. The word counter, as we think of countering drift, means to oppose and to offset. We've noted already what drift does to God's people, and there's a concern among us, and I appreciate very much that concern, that we're concerned about that. So what is the remedy for it? What can we do today to offset this and to nullify, to oppose this drift? Someone told me, it was even before I came, he said, well, the best thing to take care of drift is just never let it happen. Well, I think we know that we're probably all in some form or other of that or have seen it. How can we keep this from happening in our homes and churches? How can you arrest it? How can we stop it? Well, my desire this afternoon is Titus to echo Titus's words that Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's my goal for this message. I'm concerned about the theology we embrace as it has to do with this subject and other things in our lives as well. Like I said, there's myriads of nuances that we can, little twists of doctrine here and there. And theology, what it really is a study of religious faith, practice, and experience. And I believe that this whole matter of drift has to do with our concept of who God is. And Brother Dale has been very well teaching us on that as well already this week. But who is God and how do we perceive God to be? I believe if we have a clear understanding of that and the call that He gives us from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, I believe it will clear up a lot of these questionable areas. 2 Corinthians 6:17 we know is the call to come out. He mentions in the former verses of how it is impossible for, He calls us in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and so on. There's no communion between the two kingdoms. It's the two kingdom concept. And He calls us in verse 17, wherefore, or because of this, that there is never, has been, never will be, any communion between the two kingdoms. They are as clear and as far apart as light is from darkness. He says, because of this, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He goes on to tell us in verse 18 that as we do that, that there is a relationship established. We can be His children. So if we're struggling with the separation issue, if we're struggling with this idea of being separated unto God, then there is an indication that we also struggle on the concept or on the level of what we believe. If we don't believe right, we won't live right. It's just that simple. We must get the belief system right. Correct theology from the Scriptures. Without a biblical theology, there is no separated church, and we frustrate the whole plan of God in calling out a people unto Himself, calling out those that are separate in life, separate in thinking, separate in function. That is God's whole plan throughout the Scripture when He started with the patriarch Abraham and called out a separated people unto Himself, reinforcing it here again in the New Testament, where He calls us as believers to come out and to be separate. And this doctrine of separation is very foundational in our concept of what is drift and apostasy and everything that goes with that. Separated unto Him. You know, we haven't done so well, have we, in the past in that. We've lost so many friends, relatives, cousins I have personally that have lost out and are out into sin, some of them professing Christians, but yes, they lose out and become assimilated into Protestantism, liberal theology, worldliness. And so God brings in others that will take their place. The Pinkhams, the Jarmans, the Schmitz, the you name it. The list goes on of those that God is calling and bringing in. I think it was Brother Dale told me when I was speaking to him that an old bishop told him years ago that for every person that falls away and becomes apostate, God's going to bring others in. And we see that happening today, where there are people coming from the four corners of the earth, as it were, coming and asking and seeking for this fellowship and this biblicism that we enjoy today. Came home from, where was it, a trip we were on a month ago. My answering machine had a message on. It was a man with an accent. I thought his name was Daniel White, but he said he'd like to come visit us, that he had someone tell us they're from Richmond, Virginia. His name actually turned out to be Damian White. He was an Australian man that God has been laying on his heart and his family, the obedience to the Scriptures. And they've been seeking a fellowship of Anabaptist people. We invited them to come. They came a couple weeks later. It was the first Mennonite church they had ever attended. Thirsting, hungry. And some of the things he told me on the phone, I didn't bring my list as I remember, but he said, "We're looking for a brotherhood. We're looking for somewhere to belong. I'm looking for someone to be accountable to. I want a place where as my son grows up that he can work with brothers in the Lord instead of being out there lost in the world system." They long, they yearn for this fellowship. And then we have those from our own people that tend to leave. Yes, there's a cry being raised from around the world with our literature ministry. We find this out a lot. You know, there's a lot of people that are out there that are looking for a people that practice these Bible truths that this literature is bringing to them. There's a cry coming from China, from Africa, Korea, and especially Cuba. To send container loads of Christian literature, of especially the CAM 101 Bible story, John Coburn's book on putting off anger, which Cuba needed with their strong regime they've had there, and a number of others. But we're getting letters and letters and letters from all across that island asking for a people that know and believe the Bible as it is taught in the literature that they're receiving. They're asking for more Christian literature. They're asking for visits. And that call is going around the world. We had in our literature distribution meeting this spring, we had where we bring our distributors in. We had a brother there from the Grace Press Work out of Pennsylvania that told us that they have a teaching ministry that's going into, I can't even pronounce all those Azerbaijans and those the Turkish countries and even into Asia and some of those places that there's just a cry coming out. And isn't that encouraging? Isn't that strengthening when we think in this context of the drift and the apostasy that we tend to see around us, that God is raising up others that are coming in and finding biblical churches. So many times, those people coming in tend to be more stable than those that are leaving. Well, I'd like to look at two foundational concepts as it has to do with, if we think of arresting this drift. And number one is a transformed heart from Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Notice there the separation. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that word transformation in the original context comes from the word metamorpho, which comes from the word metamorphosis, as we know metamorphosis, and we know what that is. Do we not? When the worm becomes a butterfly, Webster says this, and I believe it depicts the changed life of a child of God. It's a change of physical form and structure by supernatural means, a striking alteration in appearance, character, or circumstances. And I believe this aptly describes the transformed heart, as you can vision that lowly worm crawling up the tree, going out on a tree limb, spinning a cocoon and hanging there. And what happens after a number of weeks? Out of that cocoon there will come a butterfly with wings, a striking alteration. It's for the worm that is earthbound, but now he's a butterfly that can soar and flit into heavens. And I believe that depicts the walk of God, that the walk of the child of God that has a transformed experience, a transformed heart, a transformed life. He's no longer the same person. He doesn't even many times look the same or talk the same or act the same. Striking alteration in character and circumstances. This is foundational if we expect to halt drift and apostasy in our congregations. There must be evidence of new birth. Is there such a thing as a worm with wings? What about these people that profess a born-again experience, but the fruit is barely there? You know one thing that happens when a worm gets out, or when the butterfly gets out, he sits on that limb, fanning his shrunken wings to pump blood into them. He's not worth a whole lot at that point. And maybe sometimes when you're not sure what's happened, we're like that butterfly fanning the wings. But how long can you sit there and fan your wings and stay alive? Not very long. So I believe there is where the work of discipleship comes in. For us as pastors, that we reach out. And if there's been a true conversion experience, that we help those young souls, those young in the faith, to understand what discipleship is all about. You know, daughter, I heard you snapping off your younger brother. He left in tears. You know, that's not the fruit of the new life. You know, there's those little things that we need to address. Or the brother in church that has the problem. You know, the list goes on. Romans 12:2 calls us to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And again, that renewing of the mind has a thought of the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God. So we have this adjustment. We live in the flesh, we know that. But we have this adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God, where we need help in adjusting that. But a truly transformed person, when those thoughts of lust come, when those thoughts of anger and impatience come, we will allow the Spirit of God to direct us into adjusting our moral and spiritual vision to think like God. When that happens, it'll transform our life. We have the Scripture in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where it's a prophecy, I believe, of the new dispensation. And this Scripture has blessed me so many times that this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law of God written on our hearts, written on the fleshly tables of our hearts. You know, true freedom is found in our lives when we experience that law of God written on our hearts. And when the law of God is written there, then it will change and transform the whole life. Instead of being focused on what we have to separate ourselves from and what we've all had to leave behind, our focus will be on God Almighty and what I have separated myself unto. Because the law of God is written on my heart, you see, and that'll make all the difference. Instead of these words, these phrases that we hear sometimes, well, I'm not allowed to. Well, my dad doesn't let me. Well, the church won't let me. What about this thought? That this will compromise my relationship with God and I don't want to do it. I think it's that want-to issue that comes clearly into focus when we are truly transformed and have the law of God written on our hearts. And pastors, we must help our people in this. This is our calling. This is our responsibility to help them see that and to preach that and to expect that of them. Our Anabaptist forefathers died for the belief that salvation must issue into practical works. It must be lived out or it is not valid. Faith alone won't do it. Second principle that we must have in our hearts if we're going to rest drift is what I call the synergy, and I already talked about this, the synergy of faith and works, or the combined action of faith and works. Now I realize that Luther said the book of James is a right straw epistle. He didn't appreciate it because James stressed the issue of works. But you know what else he said? That he bemoaned in the last days of his life how that his people, with his emphasis on faith alone, their lifestyle was worse off than they'd have been if they'd have stayed with Catholicism, he said. And I believe that's because of the lopsided emphasis he had of faith alone. James 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. He goes on to say, or he says there, that we need to show our faith by our works. We noticed in the message yesterday that drift comes from compromising and reacting hearts, a lack of knowing our history. So does that mean that as long as my heart is free from that, I can do what I want and I'm not drifting? Well, not necessarily. Drift is a slow, almost imperceptible process, movement with the current. And I verily believe that if we take this concept of the synergy of faith and works, that drift is also evidenced by outward manifestations. And I know it starts in our hearts. And that's where it starts. But there's going to be outward manifestations of where your heart is. We can't get away from that. I told you yesterday that there's Anabaptists on the grandstands of the sports arenas today, out there following the gods of the world. I believe that's probably one evidence that we can point to, and there's many others. Maybe some of them haven't been taught. I don't know how that is. But there's outward manifestations. Another question I'd have. Is separation, I've asked this question for years to many people. Sometimes I get clear answers, sometimes I don't. Is separation in attire biblical? Does the Bible require separation in attire? They say yes. Well, if it is, I mean, that's an outward evidence, is it not? If it is, when we make changes one way or the other, are we becoming more biblical or less biblical? Again, it's an outward evidence, I believe, of what is happening in our hearts. And I'm not here to say which way it should be. I believe each church needs to come, brotherhood needs to come to conclusions on that. But I'm bringing this out as a point that I believe that drift is evidenced by outward manifestations. I had a brother that was born and raised Mennonite. Now, there's maybe some of you that are here don't realize the difference between the Mennonite background thinking and what I call the Amish Beachy background. But he made this observation that he said the Amish Beachy background people are extremely gracious with change. And that seems to be very true. That a lot of my background people, it seems change is just big deal. It's comparative ethics are used and things like that. Well, I propose to you that one of the reasons for this, and I'm not just focusing on the Beach Amish, but I'm focusing on all of us as a whole, that when these changes come, and when drift happens, as we think of this concept of the synergy of faith and works, is that a lot of this reasoning, I believe we have been influenced by the Protestant reasoning, and a lot of that comes from what little study I've done. Some of you might know this better than me, I'm sure you do. It dates back to what a Greek philosopher Plato taught, 300 to 400 BC, he taught the dichotomy of spirit and body. Greek thought, thinking at that time what he was thinking, highlights moral excellence and moral virtue as the answer to man's quest for fulfillment in life. And here's what Plato taught. He said, to train its citizens to virtue is the highest mission of the state. The motive to virtue should be not for fear of punishment nor hope of reward, but the fact that it in itself is the beauty and health of the soul. And he's saying simply that if I have, from what I understand, that if I have virtuous thoughts, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what I do in and for and with my body, because you see, body and spirit are divorced. You can't bring the two together. If you've got your spirit right, that's all that matters. Well, we know where that comes from. We've heard that before. He's saying that the way to combat the carnal nature is to be virtuous in your spirit. Doesn't really matter what I do, just as long as my spirit attains to virtue. Well, let's turn to 1 John. You know that the epistles of John were written to combat the false error of Gnosticism, which was very similar to this faith-only thought, this theory, this dichotomy of spirit and soul. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there already he's bringing this together. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth the word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And I raise the question here of the thought of Plato's virtuous spirit thought. What proves the validity of your virtuous spirit? It's keeping His commandments. It's walking as He walked. We notice in verse 6 that there is a unity of saith and walketh. You've got to bring them together or it is invalid. There is a unity of saith and walketh. Plato's dualism is dead wrong. It's unscriptural. It will not bring forth the fruit of repentance in our lives and the fruit of holiness. Again, if we're going to live right, we must believe right. And if we have that separation in our mind, we're going to drift away from God. And there's going to be outward evidences of that drift. This is an important step. One of the most important in countering drift is to get this right, this Bible doctrine, this theology right. The daily shoe leather experience in life must be a life of Bible holiness, biblical holiness. We must conclude that there is a fault. If there is a fault in the belief system, there will also be a fault in the way we live. Too many people today, like someone said, have only got enough religion to inoculate them. They can't live it out. They don't live it out in daily life. They pay lip service to the church. They go on with their own interpretations and thoughts and doctrines, living their life divorced from the accountability of their brotherhoods. I believe this mentality accounts for a lot of drift that we see today. A lack of this Bible doctrine, this synergy of faith and works. Now I'd like to look at the three points that we looked at of what is compromise and counter them. First one, what is drift? Countering compromise. Well, we know compromise is when you give in, when you just go with the flow. And I believe one of the best ways to counter it is to have a proactive teaching program. Like we already mentioned, that highlights faith and works. Thought and action cannot be divorced. If you believe right, you do it. That was the teaching of the Jews. They taught that you must yada. They had this word yada. Their goal was to yada God, to know Him. And their concept was that if you truly knew God, it involved all of you. Not only your spirit, but your heart, soul, and spirit. It involved the whole person, the entire man. You don't separate your life, they said, into spiritual and physical. Our Anabaptist forefathers coined a phrase, and I'm not too familiar with this, but I've heard it mentioned various times. That is, nophoge Christi. That was the watchword of the Anabaptists, and it simply meant that we lived out our faith in daily shoe leather. We followed Christ in every aspect of life. Translated into being a Christian every day of your life. What you are at home and at work is really the sum total of what you profess to be. It's not so much what you say when you're in church or in a gathering like this. And again, this ties in very closely with this thought of countering drift. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Not their faith, but their works. And verse 13 would go on to say the same thing. They were judged, every man, according to their works. I believe we can take the Scriptures here exactly for what they mean, that God expects us to have a faith that works. Now in compromise, we talked about materialism. We talked about a number of things there. Compromise, lifestyle issues and things like that. If that's a concern to us, then I would question. Let me give you some questions. I was actually talking to this one of the brethren over lunchtime here. Is covetousness still a sin in 2016? Yes, they're saying. How many of you in your churches have dealt with a brother or sister for covetousness? Okay. Thank you, Brother Dale and Aaron. I've hardly ever heard of it. We never did. In my 11 years of ministry, I don't know that we ever did. I've used this statement ironically that it evidently isn't a sin anymore. Well, it still is. And if it is, we must deal with it. But we have such easy ways to get around these issues, to explain them away. So we think of this materialism. And I ask this question, if we feel that the church, I believe most of us do this, have the authority to regulate and give direction in various issues of church life, whether it's technology, whether it's child training, home, school issues. I think most of us probably have some direction given on what we accept as modesty and immodesty and things like that. If that's the church's responsibility, I raise the question, should not the church also sense a responsibility in the depth of material involvement? It has a lot to do with it. It has a lot to do with where we're headed in life. Is it necessary? And I say this from my perspective. I build storage buildings besides doing a little farming. Storage buildings, according to my concept, is basically a localized area. We've got dealers out in some of the neighboring towns. But I know of some folks that advertise their buildings nationally. Now, if you've got a product you can ship out of your home, that's fine to advertise like that. But I question the need for some of this. If we're concerned about materialism, why don't we just hone in on our local economy? We've got things we can build for the local economy. Is it necessary to advertise my products nationally and globally via internet? Should, and what happens here? I just heard recently of a man in a neighboring community, a family man, that flew somewhere else to build this log cabin. But I question this in the concept of countering the compromise in materialism. Should our married men and young men be running hither and yon, away from home for weeks on end, leaving their families, leaving the accountability of their brotherhoods to chase some high-paying jobs? I question that in this context as we consider this. Do we really need to go there? What about the involvement in these high dollar, maybe I'm opening some cans of worms here again, I don't know, I'll just share my heart. This involvement in this multi-leveling marketing products. And I'll tell you why I have a concern about that. That those are, sometimes it can border on the face of extortion where you charge so much more than what this product's worth. But we used a health product a number of years. And we didn't resell it, of course, but it was a product like that. And we get the flyer in the mail with the product. And on the front picture, there's half a dozen Jezebel painted up women that are out there like this. And in the middle of them is a Mennonite sister that I know with veiled head, modest dress, right in there with them. And I ask the question, how does that fit into what we read in 2 Corinthians 6:17? Come ye out from among them. I felt like cutting it out and sending it to her bishop. I know him well. But those are the type of things, those compromises that we're making for the dollar. And I just raise these things as questions, and perhaps you've got more to talk about. Do these things deal with the covetous nature of man that we know we all have to deal with? I believe we have too quickly compromised because of our pocketbooks in the past, and the results have been apathy. The results have been a drifting away. And we tend to join the rat race of the world around us, and we operate our businesses like they do, and we run to the same excess of riot as they do. And you know what happens when we run with those rats? The rats win in that rat race of the world. Here's a quote from Brother Gary Miller's book. Appreciate so much the books he writes in this relation. He says, every culture has its idols. Our culture is willingly sacrificing time, peace of mind, children, and sometimes even health on the altar of materialism. The chase is on for one more gadget, another antique, a nicer boat, a larger home, or a newer car. But in the midst of this mindless chase for more, God is calling us to come out and be separate. What does separation really mean to us? And I preach this to myself. My business is large enough. I give some brethren in church work. But I believe that separation on a heart level will realize that these things draw our hearts away from God. And we must be willing to take action with them. When the law of God is written on my heart, we begin to think like God, or we should. So we think when the business is doing good and the money is flowing in, the debts are paid, and there's opportunity for me and my business to start half a dozen more barn lots out here in the next town. From an economic standpoint, why not? But from God's perspective, why should I? If my debts are paid, if I've got money to give to the poor, if I'm busy enough. You know, those are real life questions. If I do that, I'll probably sacrifice something. And what will it be? Or maybe buy that other farm because I've got the money. Or make that investment. You know, as we contemplate these effects of wrong priorities and lifestyle issues, we see how that in others, they accelerate drift. But we always think we can handle it, but can we really? So I'm again posing a question, would we be willing to call our brotherhoods into an accountability on some of these issues? And I'm not saying we need to set horsepower levels and a cap on how much you can earn, because a carnal heart will get around that. But is there some way, and this would be a good discussion if we have time for that, is there some way that we can regain the Anabaptist vision of simplicity in our homes and businesses and lifestyles? Because remember, we are not here to stay. Remember what I said about Noah yesterday. I believe he was so busy trying to get that ark done, to bring his family into it, and to preach to the lost around him, that he probably didn't have time to build on to his tent. He probably was satisfied. And I can't say that I have always done. But somehow, we must regain that Anabaptist vision, a simpler lifestyle, where we have time and vision for kingdom work. And we could ask the question, how much does it take to get through life? And we sit here and we think of our businesses and our lifestyles and what all we're involved in. How much more do you need to get there? We can turn to Ecclesiastes 2 and the wise man Solomon. He tried everything in his life. And he said that as a man dies, as a man is born, that's how he's going to die. And that some of these things have helped bring perspective to my life. And just with my father's passing just 2 weeks ago, I walk into his little wood shop. And he didn't have much. But there lay all his unfinished projects. They're there. No one's there to finish them. And that's the way it'll be for you and I. There'll be hundreds of barns out there, and the cows will be without a master, and the you name it. When you and I pass from this life, we'll go that quick many times. And then, whose shall these things be? The Ecclesiastes writer says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool." That's life. That's the reality of life. That's where we're headed. The world today is looking for something better. They're there at those points. They know what materialism, they know what affluence is, they know what running after the dollar is. They know all these things. But you know, the world around us is tired of her pseudo-Christianity. She's tired of her low morals. She's tired and frustrated with the web of drug abuse and all that that goes with it. The violence that follows. She's looking for a refuge, a place of rest, a place of brotherhood, a place of coming together. A place to be renewed and revived. A people that she can emulate to stay away from this worldliness and this sin-sick world that we live in. And if we fail her, we have not only failed the world, but we have failed God Almighty. When we fail in our lifestyle of separation, not only do we compromise our spiritual vitality, but we have compromised our mission and purpose for being here on this earth. And that is to win the world to Christ. And I believe we'll be held accountable for this in the day of judgment. Second point, countering reaction. To counter something, we cannot react to it like we noted yesterday. You know, if the stress is inward, then we have to be outward. If the stress is outward, we go inward and things like that. Legalistic details of the Pharisees. But I believe the correct countermeasure is that we respond with proactive measures and teaching. I spoke a little bit about our home life yesterday. And the thing of the child-centered psychology is making its inroads into our churches. And I'm concerned about that. And I believe, again, this has to do with the drift as we see it. Churches are paying for it, where parents are merely arbitrators that negotiate relationships instead of being the strong fathers and mothers that God wants us to be. Where we command our households after us as Abraham did and teach them the importance of obedience. And again, I believe this is a job for us as pastors to implement this in our homes and churches. You know, if Johnny can manipulate his way out of a spanking or get away with delayed obedience, Dad and Mom are kind of at his mercy. Guess how he'll be as a teenager? He'll be a thorn in your side as a pastor. Yes, he will. He'll get away with all kinds of things. Dad will be taking up for him against the church. And I urge us that if we have a problem today with wayward teenagers, let's go back and look at some of the root of where it's coming from. Let's look at our home structures. Let's give some positive direction and discipleship. I told some of you about this family that came to us that didn't have this in their home. The father came from an alcoholic home. And they had some serious rebellion issues in their homes. In their home, and we took them as a discipleship class through the book Ye Fathers. And it was a tremendously rewarding experience for both us as pastors and them. And they today still highly appreciate that. And the father has stepped up to plate and is fulfilling his responsibility a lot better. John Cublin says in his book that it is a lot better. Well, he just says it's a lot better to deal with the children while they're on our laps, for the pain of watching a wayward teenager laughing his way to hell is 100-fold worse than the pain of holding a sobbing child after a spanking. And I'm not saying that when a teenager goes to hell, it's just because he wasn't spanked enough. But that does enter in, I believe. And that's in this focus. I believe we ought to figure that in the equation as well. Well, countering reaction in church life. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. You probably know what my little drawing on the board is all about. There's probably other ways to do it as well. I believe we counter the individualistic thought and concept with accountability. 1 Corinthians 12, we know, is a chapter that talks a lot about the body. Very, very straightforward teaching here. If I can get to it in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And that word ye, I understand, means a part of the whole. So me as an individual is merely a part of the whole. A slice of the pie, if you will. It's not all about me. And I cannot have church life by myself. I'm a member in part. And this accountability thought, many struggle with it today and many cringe at it. We have here the three views of the church. The first one is the view of Catholicism. And this triangle up here represents Christ, in case those of you that haven't seen it. The view of Catholicism, you come to Christ through the hierarchy, through the bishops, the deacons, the priests. That's the way you come to Christ. Protestantism comes along and says that's not right. We are directly responsible to Christ. That's true. But it does not leave them out of their box for interaction. Anabaptism says that's not right either. We are directly responsible to Christ as well as to each other. And I believe that is a very important concept as we think of this individualistic mindset, which is the Protestant view of the church. We talked about that yesterday. I'll live my own life. What I do doesn't affect others. That's not a scriptural concept. Just a literal sense of everyone holding hands. When I fall, it will affect the ones beside me. The concept does affect others as well. What is my vision of the church? Is it whatever we as preachers say? Is it just God and myself? Or is it the brotherhood as we relate together with Christ? The Anabaptists taught Christian brotherhood. They said, my spiritual vitality is not only dependent upon my relationship with Christ, but is also determined by my relationship with my brethren. Now we know the Anabaptists are not Bible, but is that a biblical concept? Is it? Again, we turn to 1 John, the error of Gnosticism, the error of faith alone addressed here. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Very true, I believe it is a scriptural concept. I am a Christian by being joined to my brethren as well as to Christ. And I believe that this concept of brotherhood and accountability to the brethren is what made Anabaptism so powerful. That is why the people came in droves, even though they were killed off about as fast as they came in. Because they wanted something that satisfies. They wanted belonging. They wanted brotherhood. Another one of the distinctive beliefs of Anabaptism was that the church is an integral part of Christian life. They said that individual faith attains full meaning in the context of a believing community. Again, it's the thought, and well, you know, there's just so many things that enter in here. But they believe that God designed the church to be His family on earth. And how wonderful, and I trust every one of us here know this feeling of the love, the acceptance that we experience with our brethren in Christ. Brethren and sisters, where there's brotherhood, where there's oneness, where there's unity, where there's security, where we're all relating to Christ the Head, God is our loving Heavenly Father. And this oneness, this acceptance, this love transcends culture, race, nationality. We can be brethren all on the same level. And if this brother, if they end up moving into our community from Australia, praise God, we can have brethren from around the world that are part of brotherhood. I have a real life account here. Why would a family of seven leave their late model Porsche? That's a car that they drove. their nice middle-class neighborhood in Richmond, Virginia. His secure job with medical and retirement benefits. Why would he carry off his closet full of suits and ties that he wore every day to work as a business manager to the thrift stores? Why would they leave all that and move to one of the poorest counties in Tennessee? And once they've moved there, why would he turn down a lucrative job in the neighboring community for the opportunity to work with his brethren for only 3 days a week until something more permanent develops? I can tell you why. It's because this family longed for this brotherhood, this unity, this Anabaptist model of the church. They had tired of the Protestant model where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They longed to be identified with a Bible-believing, Bible-living people of God. They requested accountability. They requested for their own lives. They requested discipling for their marriage and their child training. They told us, they said, we don't know how to do it. We thought they were doing a good job. But they requested those things. They wanted accountability. They wanted support for their convictions from the Word. They yearned for the security and authority of the church. They wanted someone to help them chart their course through life. Last Sunday morning, we had 7 young people lined up, 2 young men and 5 girls, young ladies, for baptism. And afterwards, we usually ask the fathers to give testimony. And this father stood up. And he's not an emotional man, but his oldest daughter was one that was baptized. She's 13 years old. And he broke down and he cried. And he said, here we've been 2.5 years. And it was a tremendous struggle for us to leave the setting we were in. And my wife and I often talked of turning the course of the ship. And here we see the rewards today where our daughter is being baptized in Anabaptist Church into that which we have longed and yearned for and didn't know we'll ever get there. People of the living God, I have sought the world around, paths of sin and sorrow trod. Accountability, brotherhood. And yet so many from my background are trying to run the other direction from it. Do we see the biblical concept here? So many times we see the drifters, they resent accountability, the authority of the church. Their dysfunctional families are drifting worldward. They see no value in brotherhood. They want to be left alone. They go to the thrift stores and they buy the suits and ties that the others have discarded. And I'm thinking especially of 3 families that were in a church not far from us. They've got siblings in our congregation that have left. One of them was a pastor. He actually preached in our baptismal service probably 2 years ago. And today I'm told that his wife doesn't even veil her head anymore. They've left it all. You know, and I say, God help us, but there's a process that gets them there. They don't realize, those people, that they have left the protection of godliness. Their children are loaded on the public school bus every morning. They don't realize what they're going to get into. They're going to end up becoming a statistic of society. That's the end of drift. That's the end of this worldly concept. Oh, may we have more Chris Holberts that yearn for accountability and brotherhood. And I know we have them. Praise God for that. Well, accountability and brotherhood, there's another aspect of it, 2 more that I'd like to consider here, and that is that with that also comes a healthy sense of interdependence. And we're here in 1 Corinthians 12 yet. As we think of the brotherhood of the body and what Christ has taught us here, And read down through there, it talks about our physical body. And I believe there's a reason that God has put us into a physical body. To teach us how a church ought to work. You know, my foot cannot do the job of the hand. And so we need all members. That is interdependence. You can read that in verses 19 to 24. We have these physical bodies for a reason. Are we listening to God of why He has put us in them? Many differing members, different gifts, different functions. To make interdependence work, I need submission. I need submission and I need a body consciousness, those two. Submission helps us see the beauty of the brotherhood. I believe the very nature of submission asks me to lay down my thought, my idea, my carnal impulses for the sake of brotherhood. When I can willingly do this, it produces brotherhood and oneness. And it reminds me that I am not my own. It reminds me that I need my brethren. I need this interdependence. Just as our physical body, again, submits one to another, the members do, in order to function for what reason? For the benefit of the whole body. And I've already gone through what it takes to eat. You know, the hand grasps and the fork, and you know, there's just a whole list of bodily functions that the various members in our bodies do to assimilate food into our body for the purpose of the whole body. That is where we receive strength, our muscles, and I don't even understand how that all works. But it's all there. The same in the church. Every member functions for not my benefit, but the benefit of the brotherhood, of the body. And God has put this all uniquely in our physical bodies for us to help us see that. 1 Corinthians 8, 9-13, Romans 14, 19, talk about living for the conscience of our brethren. And according to these scriptures, I believe that brotherhood and submission take on a whole new dimension where we have this body consciousness, and that's in the message itself. But I just quote from my brother's keeper what they say about that, and then we'll move on. He says, I should think twice before doing something that I know someone in the congregation does not approve of. If we are sensitive to each other's feelings in such ways, congregational life can prosper. But when members begin to regularly do deliberately whatever they think they can get away with, congregational life deteriorates quickly. And I believe we've probably all been there and seen that. Closing thought here on this thought of the church. I believe just as the adage, what is it? The home that stays together, home that prays together stays together. And I would change that a little and say the church that works and plays together and prays together stays together because of brotherhood. Because of that joining of hands, that oneness. Where we're done with individuality and we're ready to submit and surrender to the cause of Christ in the church. Now I have a few counsels here on countering drift administratively. I believe the best way we can help ourselves in administration is twofold. One is by preaching intentionally. You know, brethren, we're called to feed the flock of God. We're not called to merely put in time behind this pulpit and talk man's wisdom and man's ideas and just kind of, you know, ramble here and there. But I believe that the culture of any church is largely determined, or a lot of it is determined by the type and style of preaching we give to our people. Does it call them to repentance? Does it call them to a holy walk with God? I believe we are called to do that. If we're going to arrest drift, then we must preach intentionally. Preach practical messages. No, I don't believe we ought to address specific needs of a brother over the pulpit. We need to fulfill our responsibility of Matthew 18, and go to them one-on-one. But when there's needs in the congregation of maybe a holier life or something like that, we can preach that. Preach it practically. I don't believe that we can keep our people on the highway of holiness very long by preaching generalities. It usually goes right over their heads. I believe we ought to preach the practical message because the Word of God is practical. Preach the reason for the applications your brotherhood has made. If you don't, you'll lose them by the next generation. If they're Bible-based, I believe we can preach them. I believe proactive administration acts in anticipation of potential problems and addresses them through Bible-based messages. And one of them is we can preach the synergy of faith and work. That's a continual need. We need to preach those type of things to keep our people on the right path. We must preach and exemplify a faith-based belief. a right relationship with God, holiness of life made practical to our daily life. And then secondly, there must be administration that reaches the heart. We must do more than preach. Administration, I believe, is the counterpart to sound preaching. Without it, we teach your people hardness of heart. We talk about these things, we come down hard on them, but we do nothing about them. They become hardened. Not only to that need, but other needs in their lives as well. It's easy to administrate reactively where we let things pile up and all of a sudden we lower the boom. That's not good. That produces a get away with it mentality. Produces drift if the leadership doesn't regularly stay after. But I believe in administration that we ought to follow God's way of how He deals with humanity. It's never punitive, never just to punish. Rather, it's corrective and restorative. Always with this thought in mind, what is best for this individual's heart? And so our methods vary, and the way we address them vary perhaps, but always what is best for the individual's heart? What can we do to bring him back? And oh yes, as the Apostle Paul said, that we yearn to see Christ formed in them. That's the effort. That's the goal. That's the desire. I believe practical issues of drift as well are addressed, are arrested in our churches when we hold to the, I call it the adage of a bishop that has a number of years ago gone to his reward. But he taught me this. Remember, this was even before I was ordained. I remember him teaching. He said, what you accept at baptism and communion becomes the doctrine of the church. What you accept at baptism and communion becomes the doctrine of the church. Let me explain. Now, I was always taught in our backgrounds, communion is a time of oneness, a time of common union. So if you don't want, just one thing for instance, internet in your church, don't take them along to communion, the violators. Tell them this is, we don't do that. Because they are not at one with the unity of the brotherhood. If you don't want worldly dress or hairstyles, don't baptize those youth. If you do, you're putting your seal of approval on them. I had at our baptismal service just last Sunday a brother tell me that the church we came from, he was saying how it's such a blessing to look at the applicants and to see that they're soundly converted and are faithful to God. And there were a lot of them young, 14-year-olds and 15-year-olds. But he said the congregation we came from, various times our bishop would say that we are baptizing this person in good faith that things will get better in his life. And that church was known for a lot of drift. They lost a lot of their young people to the world. So again, that concept, what you accept at baptism and communion becomes a doctrine of the church. I believe when we baptize someone, when we give them communion, that we're putting a stamp of approval on their lives. I realize, I don't know, some of your backgrounds may vary here. I believe we need to hold to the Bible truths in that. Again, the Anabaptists held to the principle that there must be clear evidence of the new birth. This concept has scriptural precedent by Paul's words to Titus where he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And I know as leaders, that's the hardest part of our responsibility perhaps. And we noticed yesterday from Ecclesiastes 8:11, the process of degeneration, if you let things go, they try worse things. If changes are to be made, let's not let them come in by default. Let's discuss it as brethren, pray about it, and bring them in that way. I believe that's a lot safer way. If we let them come in by default, then every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and it's up to them to decide what they want to do. I think it's just some of these are just simple administrative things that if we do, it will help us in a lot of these areas. Now my last point, countering ignorance of history. We noted yesterday how that we were destroyed for lack of knowledge. We're destroyed. God's people, there in the Old Testament, Hosea, I believe it was said that. And for some reason, as humans, we tend to think that my situation is different than someone else's. I can do a little better. I can guide this a little different, and it'll come out better. Well, let's not fool ourselves. The men that wrote history, the men that made history 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago were men just like you and I. They had high ideals, they had high goals, but they also lived with feet of clay. They lived in bodies of flesh, just like we do. And they had to deal with people that didn't have all the right ideas like we do, as we think so. And so, you know, the list goes on. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I believe we need to have a proper attitude toward tradition. And I believe that's, again, a good proactive measure to have. To be able to make proactive choices to counter drift demands that we have an understanding of the work of past generations. Paul said that he served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience. It seemed he knew what his history was all about. And he was able to do that. So we need to do that as well. We need to understand what took them worldward, what caused drift, and what it was that helped them. You know, there's so much in this that we can learn. Another thing along with that, as we look at history, and especially Bible history, I believe one of the secrets of continuity, especially if you look at the Old Testament, was the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob perspective, where the head of the clan was the responsible one. Grandpa was the one that helped chart the course. And I've said this already, that if we have godly grandparents, we ought to be listening to them. We ought to be asking them before we make a lot of changes in life. We ought to be seeing what they have to say about their experiences in life and about the history they have come through. I believe there's a lot we can learn there. Godly elders need to be considered and listened to. Let's not be too quick to discard biblical tradition that have served the past generations well. We don't have to look far to see where this ends up at. Usually the first generation fares pretty well, but the second, sometimes, many times, is largely assimilated into the surrounding culture. And I learned this thought from one of our non-Mennonite brethren, Brother George Pinkham. Some of you know him. But he has taught us time and again that we do not live in a vacuum. When you drop one cultural, biblical thing, you'll take something else up in its place. And I believe that's very, very evidenced by, in some circles, when the plain suit goes out the door, the layback and tie comes in. That has happened many times, and I can speak freely because I don't know where y'all are at on this. But I believe we need to be careful about that. I realize some things in our culture we shouldn't carry over. But when we become dissatisfied with the past theology, with where our dads have been, with all the tried and proven things, it opens up ourselves up to myriads of options. And you don't know where to stop many times. You just go, phew. Anything goes. We need to also be aware of an attitude of contempt and ridicule towards the past where we've come from. And I mentioned this a little bit yesterday. Towards past traditions. Even negative remarks in our homes and churches about others that take positions that we don't. We ought to respect them if we want to chart a safe course for us and our children. I believe when we do that freely, criticizing, yes, we have that stone in our pocket, we ought to keep it there. But we're asking our children, or we're setting the example of our children to do the same with the things that we hold dear today. And there you go. Drifting silently downstream, down the current. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, we have some words of wisdom from the apostle again when he's recounting the history of his people. And he says in verse 5, he says, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he says in verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so we have the concept of history, of what it teaches us. God never intended that every generation relearn all there is to learn. We don't need to remake the wheel in every generation. It's not necessary. We don't live long enough to learn all there is to learn in life. That's why we learn from others in history. We have sacred history. The Word of God is full of it. Things we can learn from. We've also got secular history, oral history to learn from. A lot of our oral history has to do with traditions that were handed down from the generations of the past. And I would hasten to say that these traditions that promote unscriptural practices, such as we mentioned yesterday, like tobacco and immoral practices and worldly music and those type of things, we need to avoid them. But the traditions that are good and that have identified us as Anabaptist people, that are not contrary to Scripture. And I know some of these you can be challenged and say, where do you read Scripture to do that? But there's something about what history has taught us and what has come down to us that I have a burden that we maintain. And we can talk about numerous things. You know, there's a lot of these principles of history. You know, we have the segregated seating that I believe started in the time of the synagogue already. We've got the Anabaptist history of the three office ministry, preaching of the Word of God Sunday morning instead of some skits and some other entertainment type thing. God's people, especially Anabaptist people, were always known to have the preaching of the Word. And I believe that's a beautiful heritage that we ought to pass on. Dress wear for worship services. Practicing of the Holy Kiss. Separation in attire. You know, there's numerous of those things and the list goes on. We don't have to talk about all them. But again, if they promote unscriptural practices, I believe we ought to avoid them. But if they've come down to us from history and have served us well, why pitch them? Remember, we'll take something else up in its stead. That's been the history. That's what history teaches us. And we can sit here and say we're not going to do it, but inevitably it happens. That's what I've seen from history. Maybe some of you have some more wisdom on that. I'm sure you do. So when we fail to pass on the values that are scriptural, I believe we're doing an injustice to those who stood for them in the past, to the oncoming generation, and to those that come in from other circles that are yearning for this accountability, this structure, this Bible-based living. And I believe when we do well to learn from history. And when we do that, we save ourselves much heartache and we'll be miles ahead of our contemporaries who have to redefine every point. We can learn so much. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as it hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And I believe that is the value of scriptural theology from the past. The things we have been taught, the things that we know to be truth, that we can convince the gainsayers. How many generations does it take for the faith to be lost? How fast will drift work? One generation. That's right. Psalm 111 verse 4 says, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. God wants us to remember them. And we have a sad account in Judges 2 where it tells us, verse 7, the people that served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Remember again back in Psalms, God hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. So we have an accountability. We have a responsibility to pass on the wonderful works of what God has done for us and his people. And if we don't, it will be lost in one generation, is right. It can be lost in one generation. That's the tragic end of a lack of passing on the faith. It's a tragic end of a lack of continuity. And the sad thing is that when that happens, someone else will have to evangelize our posterity. That's what will happen. So may we as God's people counter the insidious effects of the drift with Bible doctrine, with sound theology, that there may yet be many more generations that fear God. And we have this confidence. We know the Word tells us that Jesus asked, when He returns, will there be faith? We know that there will be a faithful remnant. There will be a bride upon the earth when Christ returns. As the Scripture tells us, that's who He's coming for. The question is, will you and I be there? Will our posterity be there? It's up to us, largely. I realize we do make our own choices and decisions in life. So may God bless. And again, I'm open to hear further discussion on some of these points. If it wasn't correct, please correct me. May God bless.